please stand for the reading of God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all will fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Please remain standing.
Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we have before us this morning in this passage of Scripture the unveiling of your glory. Lord, help us to behold your glory this morning. Help us, transform us, change us more into the image of Christ, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a seat. Good morning. Our passage today, Mark 14:26-42, that Rusty just read, takes place in a garden where a sinless man faces a test of obedience. This obedience will be costly. It will require him to lay down his will and submit to the Father's will. And whether or not he passes that test will have far-reaching impact on the eternal destiny of many people. Thousands of years before that event, there was another man, another sinless man, who was in a garden. And he would face a test of whether he would be obedient. And his obedience would be costly. He would have to lay down his will and submit to the will of his Father. And whether he obeys or disobeys will have a far-reaching impact on all of his descendants. Would you please look on the screen as we look at the second chapter of Genesis, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God, all through Scripture, has related to man by means of covenants. The covenants that God makes with man generally have two parties, God and man. And God establishes the terms of the covenant. God sets the conditions that man must meet in the covenant, and he sets the blessings that he will lavish on men for their obedience in the covenant, and he establishes the curses for disobedience. Last week, Jason mentioned two covenants. When Jesus, when he establishes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." And Jason explained that there was the old covenant, which was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel, with Moses as the mediator. And then the new covenant is the covenant of grace, whereby, with Jesus as mediator, whereby those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will receive all the blessings that Jesus has earned for them, and those who do not will receive the curse of everlasting judgment. Now, in Genesis 2 here, what we've just read is another covenant. It's neither of those two covenants. Theologians call this the covenant of works. And God made a covenant with mankind, with Adam as their federal representative. The covenant is with Adam, but what happens with Adam affects all of his descendants. Okay? And so the covenant is essentially this: obey my command, which essentially was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obey that command and you will receive abundant blessings. You will receive a tremendous joy and a harmonious relationship with me. And he said, you will have access to the tree of life, which means that the blessings of this covenant would be everlasting. But if you disobey, then you and all of your descendants will be barred access to the tree of life, and you will die. You will suffer death. So in a nutshell, the covenant of works is obey, and that means life. Disobey, and that means death. And then when we get to Genesis 3, what happens? Adam flunks the test, doesn't he? He disobeys. He refused to bend his will to the will of God, and the curse that he incurred as a result of that affected not only him, but every one of his descendants after him, including us. And thus, all of Adam's descendants are born under that curse as a result of his disobedience. We are born with a nature that rebels against God, a sinful nature. But even as God pronounced his curse on Adam, Eve, and the serpent in Genesis 3, he made provisions for his grace, didn't he? He said that the descendant of Eve would crush Satan's head and redeem for himself a people of his own choosing. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of that plan of redemption leading up to the birth of Jesus. And even as Christ comes to establish his new covenant in his blood, the covenant of grace, we still find that the curses from the covenant of works hang over mankind. You see, God doesn't set aside his covenants. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says that God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And so God didn't say, well, that didn't work. That covenant of works, I guess we'll just throw that on the scrap heap and we'll try to start over with something else. No, God has been at work even before the creation of the world. The Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, had a plan for the redemption of mankind. And he would send his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ on behalf of a new people of God, the church, the new Israel. And he would take, Jesus Christ would take upon his shoulders As the federal head of that people, of the church, he would take on his shoulders the curses of disobedience that were incurred by Adam's disobedience and also incurred by the sins of his people. I believe what we see in this passage this morning in Mark 14 is the key moment in Jesus' covenant faithfulness on behalf of the church. Additionally, in this passage, we're going to see the faithlessness of people who do not profess faith in Jesus Christ. People who are born in their trespasses because of the curse of the covenant of works and have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're also going to see the failings of people who are followers of Christ, who were also born in bondage to sin but were freed from that bondage by faith in Jesus Christ, and yet will find that they're still engaged in a day-to-day battle against sin, a sin that still clings to them as a result of Adam's disobedience. And we're going to see how the faithful shepherd leads and strengthens his flock to persevere through that struggle with sin. And so the first thing that I want to look at in today's passage, and I encourage you just to have your Bibles open, because I'm going to, rather than just going through verse by verse, I'm going to be pointing out different things. The first thing we want to talk about this morning is the faithlessness of goats. Now, you might wonder, where do I get that label for of goats? Well, I get it from the 25th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Moving down to verse 41, Jesus says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." When I taught high school many years ago, I used to tell my kids that on every test I will put a couple of sheep and goat questions. A sheep and goat question was a question that would separate the sheep from the goats, the really good, well-prepared students from the ones that were not so much. And that was cool because they would always ask me, "Well, why? Where do you get that from?" And then I'd always get to tell them, "Well, I get that from the Bible, Matthew 25," and I'd read it to them. And so I just wanted to point that out, that there is a way to get God into public schools. So I wanted to let you know that. But the goats in Jesus' account here, in this account of Jesus' teaching, are those who don't place faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they're doomed, he says, to eternal punishment. Well, as we've been studying through Mark, we've seen quite a few goats, haven't we? And in Mark chapter 14, the principal goat is Judas Iscariot. Look in verse 10 that we have already done. It says, "Judas Iscariot was one of the 12, and he went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them." And then down at the end of our passage this morning, verse 41, it says, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." That's Judas. Judas was a goat. But also so were the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders. Because it says, he says, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And if we go back up to verse 10 and 11, it says that when the religious leaders, when Judas went and formed the plot to betray Jesus, to turn Jesus over to them in a place where it wasn't very crowded, and at a time late at night where no one else would be around and they could arrest him in secret, it says that the chief priests, that they were glad. And they promised to give him money. They were gleeful. Goats want nothing to do with Jesus Christ except to be rid of him. And notice what I said in my heading, the faithlessness of goats. I thought a lot about using that word, and I wanted to just kind of give some nuance to it. When I say the faithlessness of goats, I don't mean that people who don't believe in Christ are never faithful. I don't mean that all non-believers are unfaithful in their marriages or unfaithful in their dealings with other people. And I certainly don't mean that they don't have faith in things. Certainly they do. Everyone has faith in something. They may have faith in a different God or in their religion. They may have faith in their own goodness or the general goodness of humanity, or they may say, I only have faith in the things that I can see with my eyes and hear with my ears and touch with my hands. But when I say the faithlessness of goats, I mean that in relation to Jesus Christ, there is no faith, because goats do not trust in Jesus as their Savior. They're still under the covenant of works, therefore, because they are descendants of Adam, and they are born dead in their trespasses. And because the perfect righteousness and obedience and submission to God's will that Jesus had, only that kind of righteousness can earn the blessings under the covenant of works. They are therefore under God's curse. And when Jesus comes, as it says in Matthew 25, and sits on the throne of the seat of judgment, the only righteousness that will pass muster on that day is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And only those who have that righteousness by faith will enter into his kingdom. You see, the only way for a goat to become a sheep is to place their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and their salvation from the wrath of God. And that wrath of God burns hot against those who reject his Son. And if that's your situation today, I'm begging you to flee from the wrath to come and run into the arms of Jesus. And so, we see in Mark 14 that Judas and religious leaders are demonstrating that they are goats by their lack of faith in Jesus Christ. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. What about the other 11 disciples? What's going on with them in this passage? They don't come out smelling like roses, do they? The second thing that I want us to see in our passage this morning is the failings of the sheep. This passage is replete with the failures of the disciples. In verse 27, Jesus prophesies that they will all fall away. And he quotes a prophecy from Zechariah, and he said, where God says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. In verse 30, he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. It was already pretty late in the evening. And of course, then we see the pride of Peter. Though they all fall away, I will never desert you, he says. I will follow you even to death, he says. And all the other disciples agree with him. That's me too. That lasted about an hour, didn't it? In verse 37, we see the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus comes back. He's asked them to watch and pray with him, and when he comes back, what are they doing? They're sound asleep. And they've fallen asleep on watch with Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And the message here is clear. Sheep fail. Christians still sin. We are now in the age, we're in the last days between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his return. And in those last days, if you've been with us in our Piney family study of God's big picture, you know that we're in that time of already but not yet. And so when a person professes faith in Jesus Christ, it is born again. A person is justified before God. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are already justified before God. You've already been stripped of the guilt of your sin. You've been freed from the bondage to sin. You're no longer powerless against sin. And yet, we're not yet sinless, are we? We have not yet been glorified. That won't happen until Jesus returns, and those of us who have died will be resurrected and will be changed in a twinkling to be like Christ, sinless. So we're already justified, but we're not yet sinless. And until that day comes, we will fight a daily battle against sin. And we can see that battle going on here. And Jesus gives us a really good description. If we look in verse 38, Mark 14, 38, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Maybe you remember from a few weeks ago when we were in Mark 13, we spent 3 weeks on the Olivet Discourse, and that just time after time after time we have the commands of Jesus, the imperatives. What were some of those things that he said? No one, see that no one leads you astray. He says, be on your guard. 3 times he says, stay awake. In case you were sleeping now, I wanted to make sure I said that loud. And then here in verse 38, Jesus tells the 3 disciples to watch and pray that they enter not into temptation. Why must we be so vigilant? Because our flesh is weak. You see, our spirit is willing only because when we are birthed, when we are born again, we become a new creation. God implants His Holy Spirit in us. He gives us a heart transplant, doesn't he? He takes out that old, hard, unteachable heart that rebels against God, and he places within us a new heart. A new heart that is teachable. A new heart that desires to obey God. Our spirit, if we are born again, our spirit is ever so willing. But our flesh is oh so weak. And we find that we cannot win that battle against sin on our own. We need our Savior's help. And so Jesus says not only to watch, but to pray. You remember what Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer? He said, we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here he says, pray that you will not enter temptation. We need to be vigilant, and we need to pray for God's help in our battle against sin. And Paul tells us that we need to put on the full armor of God regularly, because he says our battle isn't against other people. Our battle is against Satan and his minions. And how do they fight against us? With temptation. And so we need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant, and we need to be always praying. And the warning here is that if we are not vigilant and constant in prayer, that we will fall asleep and we will fall away. Look there in verse 27. Jesus says to the disciples, you will all fall away. Now that phrase, fall away, in the Greek word that's translated fall away, occurs several times in the New Testament. We see it in Hebrews 6, for example, where we're warned against apostasy, which is permanently turning our back on Jesus Christ and in the Christian faith. In Mark, we see it in one other place. We see it in chapter 4. And that's where Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and later on he explains it to his disciples. And he says in Mark chapter 4, when he's explaining to the disciples, he says that when the seed falls on rocky soil, that's when we have people that receive the word, receive the gospel with joy. And they endure for a while until persecution or tribulation comes. And he says, and then they fall away. Okay? These examples of fall away that I've given are when people permanently turn their back on Christ. Is that what he's saying to the disciples here, do you think? I don't think so, because of the context of Scripture. Because right after the gospel, we have the Acts of the Apostles. And what do we see the apostles doing? We see them being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? We see them going out and proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem and Samaria and all parts of the earth. We see them starting the church. The apostles, the disciples didn't turn away permanently, did they? And what we see in this, now listen, this is important. What we see in this is the difference between goats and sheep, is how they respond to tribulation. When goats fall away, they stay away. When sheep fall away, they confess their sin and repent, and they come back. And the reason they do is because they have a good shepherd who pulls them back, who calls them back, a good shepherd who will not let them stay away permanently. Good shepherd who says, I will never lose one of my sheep. And then we have this promise. Look at, we read verse 27, or we talked about it, where Jesus says, you'll fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But then listen to verse 28. Listen to the promise and the hope in verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Oh, there's a lot there, isn't there? Remember, this is Thursday night, right? Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to be taken, bound, and put on trial and have all kinds of false accusations made against him. He's going to be beaten. And then they're going to drag him before Pilate. And Pilate's going to have him scourged. And then they're going to take him out and they're going to nail him to a cross, and he's going to hang there naked until he dies. And the disciples are going to scatter. Wonder what they were thinking on Friday night. And sat all day Saturday and Sunday morning. They were probably feeling about knee-high to a grasshopper at that time. The guy they put all their hope in was dead. And they had been faithless and scattered. But Jesus says to them, after I am raised up, he gives them hope, doesn't he? I'm going to be raised up. And maybe they won't remember that Friday night, and maybe they won't remember that Saturday, and maybe they won't remember that Sunday morning until they hear those reports. And they remember that Jesus said that. But not only does he say, I'm going to be raised up, but he said, I will go before you to Galilee. They are going to abandon him. And he says, I'll be in Galilee. You guys come on and join me there. Isn't that amazing? I'd be like, I don't ever want to see you guys again. You're worthless. And Jesus says, I'm going to pull you back because they're sheep, and he's not going to lose any of his sheep. And so he calls them back to himself. Jesus will not abandon them. Jesus will not turn his back on them, even though they abandon him. When goats fall away, they stay away. When sheep fall away, they repent and return to God. You know, I love Luke's version of this account where Jesus is talking to Peter. Luke 22, starting in what, verse 31? Jesus says this to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I quote that scripture to myself all the time. Maybe I've quoted it to some of you. When we are hard-pressed, when our life is in an uproar, when we're sick or our relationships are failing or we just feel all alone, Jesus says Satan is sifting us like wheat. My understanding is that when they cut the heads of grain off, they still had the chaff with it, the husks that were useless, and they would throw it up in the air and the wind would blow away the chaff and the wheat would fall back down. That's sifting wheat. So when you feel like your life is up in the air, your life is being sifted, yeah, maybe by Satan, but guess who's in charge of Satan? Guess who has sovereign control and authority over Satan? When sheep struggle and suffer, it's for a purpose. We're being sifted like wheat. But that's not all that's here in this passage in Luke 22. Luke 22. He says, I have prayed for you. Now, in James it tells us that when a righteous man prays, it's effective, it's powerful. What happens when the Son of God prays? Do you think that's going to be answered? Amen. If you are a follower of Christ, no matter what you're going through today, Jesus is praying for you. And what is he praying? He is praying, may not be praying that you'll get the money you need. He may not be praying that you'll be healed. He may not be praying that you won't feel lonely, but what he is praying is that your faith will be strong. Your faith will be so strong that you will not fall away and stay away. Jesus preserves us to persevere. Isn't that great? And not only that, notice the promise to Peter in verse 32. And when you have turned again, he doesn't say if you turn again. When you have turned, why? Because I've prayed for you. Strengthen your brothers. So brothers and sisters, when you go through a tough time, when you suffer, and you've come back to the Lord, strengthen your brothers and sisters with the lessons that you've learned. So we've seen the contrast between sheep and goats. The most important thing that we can see in this passage is the faithfulness of the shepherd. I mentioned earlier parallels between Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and Adam in the Garden of Eden. There are so many more parallels in Scripture between those two. They're paralleled so much that the Apostle Paul calls Adam the first Adam and he calls Jesus the last Adam. They each had a miraculous beginning. Adam was created out of dirt. Jesus was born of a virgin. They were each perfect and innocent and holy, except Adam didn't stay that way. Adam was the head of all humanity, and Jesus is the head of the church. Adam gave life to all of his descendants physically, but Jesus gives life to all of his people by his blood. Adam was given dominion over the created world. Jesus has dominion over the entire physical and spiritual universe. I liked this one. A deep sleep produced a beautiful bride for Adam. In a deep sleep, his death is producing a beautiful bride for Jesus Christ. And they each faced, as we said earlier, an important test in a garden. But that's where the parallels end and the contrast begins. Because Adam failed his test. And Jesus Christ, praise be to his glorious name, aced his test. Let's look at verses 32 to 36. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I feel like Moses before the burning bush. I feel like I should remove my shoes because I'm treading on holy ground. Jesus says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Luke reports that great drops of blood mingled with sweat fell from his forehead, which we've been told is a physiological response to extreme stress. What's going on? Why is the Son of God so troubled and distressed? Well, the answer is in verse 36. He prays that God would remove this cup from him. Well, what cup is that? Let's look in Scripture for the answer to that question. Look at Psalm 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah 25:15-16. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" Look at Revelation 16:19. "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." And Revelation 19 doesn't mention a cup, but I'm throwing it in there because it talks about God's wrath. "From his mouth," and this is Christ in his return, "comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." The cup that Jesus is asking God the Father to remove contains the fury of the divine wrath of God against sin and against sinners. I don't know. It's hard for me as a human being to know what it was like to be Jesus. But I really don't think it was the physical pain of the beatings and the floggings and the crucifixion that was distressing him so much. I don't think it was the shame. I think that it was the prospect of the eternal Son of God, who has for all eternity been in complete, total, harmonious, loving relationship with the Father and the Spirit, that he was going to have to face the wrath of his Father, not for something that he did, but on behalf of his people. I think it was the prospect of being exposed to the full fury of God's wrath against sin. And so he pleaded with him, Abba, it's kind of like our daddy, Abba, Father, if it's possible, take away this cup. And what he heard in response to that prayer was deafening silence. God was silent in response to that prayer because there was no other way. There was no other way. Jesus, the last Adam, had to be successful where the first Adam failed. Jesus had to complete his perfect obedience to God the Father in order to fulfill on behalf of all his people the covenant of works, and to earn for them all of the blessings that come along with it. And Jesus also had to bear the fury of God's wrath because of Adam's and his people's disobedience. There was no other way. Sinful men can only be justified if the wages of their sins are paid. So no, it was not possible for this cup to pass from Jesus. And therefore, on that Thursday night, almost 2,000 years ago, in a lonely, remote garden near Jerusalem, unattended by his sleeping friends, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. The first Adam, in effect, said, no, not your will, but my will be done. That's what the first Adam said. But Jesus said, yet not what I will, but what you will. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and salvation from God's wrath, then here in a few moments when we take communion, I'll ask you to stay in your seat and pray and ask God to reveal to you the truth of his gospel. Or write your name on a connection card and put it in an offering box. We would love to reach out to you and meet with you. Or grab one of us, grab one of the pastors, grab another Christian, and ask them about the gospel. But this meal's not for you, not yet. If you're visiting with us this morning and you are a follower of Christ, when we come for communion, you're welcome at the Lord's table. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and had that faith affirmed in a local church by believers' baptism, just follow what everybody else does. We come to the front and tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ and dip it in the juice that represents his blood that was spilled for sinners. We go back to our seats and we take it prayerfully. But if you're a follower of Christ, I want to tell you a few things this morning to give you hope. If you're a follower of Christ, you are no longer under the covenant of works. You're under the covenant of grace. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then he has fulfilled the covenant of works on your behalf, and he has taken your curse for you. Jesus, the good shepherd, is steadfastly faithful to the covenant, and he will never lose even one of his sheep. That's why they never fall away permanently. Jesus will hold them fast Sometimes I feel like the guys in the movie hanging from the ledge, right? 40 stories up, and my grip is slipping. But Jesus reaches out and grabs me, and he holds me fast. So as you come this morning to the Lord's table, I want you to meditate on your faithful shepherd, on your gracious Savior. Meditate on the fact that of what he did for you in the Garden of Gethsemane and later on the cross. But I also want you to be strengthened in your fight against sin. Come to the Lord's table and receive his grace. Receive his strength in the battle against sin. I want to encourage you this week to be vigilant, to watch and pray, and ask God to strengthen you in your battle against sin and against temptation, and to lead you away from temptation. And I want to remind you of this. Jesus showed great strength in resisting the temptation, didn't he? Jesus showed great strength in submission to the Father's will. And if you're a follower of Christ, you have the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, yes, but you have the same power that resisted every temptation in his life dwelling in you. Pray and ask God to strengthen you in your battle against sin. I'll close with this. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, and he must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, he will, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For those of you who should, you may now come to the Lord's table.